just in time.
Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for joining us, those who are in-house and those who are our remote viewers in many parts of the world. I just got a text from Tip over there in Ireland, so good evening, Tip. He's checking us out. He's an evangelist over in Ireland, if you can imagine. We got Pastor Bamuleka. Hi, Pastor Bamuleka, and all the folks at your church and the seminary and the orphanage. Thank you guys so much for joining with us at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We're all about teaching the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, and historic background, all of those things that are part of the Word of God, so that we can be edified of soul. Remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, if you are viewing us at some remote location, we love to have the little emojis and let us know you're out there. We don't want to invade your privacy, but it's nice to know those folks that are out there in various places around our great nation and in various places around the world. So thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Remember, our classes are right now 7 o'clock Thursday night. And after our class this evening, we have time for prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request, praise, or thanksgiving. We also have class, of course, on Sunday at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church, have a time of fellowship and worship, and many of our folks bring goodies to eat. So if we can tempt you with some of our smorgasbord, we'd love to do that. I know a lot of churches get people in with the food, and so we want you to know that we do have food on Sunday. So if you'd like to join us for that, we'd love to have you here and be part of our worship service in terms of our singing after the second hour. Remember, you can also support the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church prayerfully. We certainly appreciate that, and in more ways that you know than you know. And of course, financially, if you'd like to, you can send any gifts to Grace and Truth Bible Church at this address, but make sure you put on any check or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church, because I don't handle any of the money. We have a box for that, and the deacons take care of all the finances and the administration of our local church. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, to take time for silent prayer. This allows you to confess any sins that you're aware of. This helps to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says, as it's addressed to believers, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. After all, they've all been judged at the cross of Calvary, and at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we possibly forgot about or didn't even know that we had committed, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what we call the spiritual life, and we operate that in terms of our Christian experience when we have no unconfessed sins. So we take time for that function to acknowledge any of those sins that the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance during this time. With that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you've provided for us everything that we need to know in this life to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to understand your word this evening, that we can be edified of soul, that we can fulfill all of the divine mandates, and that we can eliminate any of the personal sins that so easily beset us. Help us to do these things, and both encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study this evening. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening briefly once again to the epistle to the Ephesians by Paul the Apostle. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, we have taken a temporary break from that, looking at the phrase in there which says that we are to lay aside the old self. Actually, in the Greek, it indicates the old man. We have been looking for the last several weeks, quite a few weeks now. Hopefully, we can conclude it relatively soon so that we can move on verse by verse, which is our normal procedure. We study the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, and historic background and culture as we go through any passage. So this evening, we're looking at a study of the old sin nature. If you've been with us on previous Thursdays, we have been studying this for some time. Obviously, that material is available to you, if you so choose, at our website. You can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. And at the homepage, it has a section there for doctrines. We have well over 100 different printed studies that you can read, download, use for your own personal or a group Bible study. And you can go through any of that material. We update it periodically to make sure that all the verses are correct and the material there lines up with the Word of God. So the study that we would be looking at for this evening is the doctrine of the old sin nature. Doctrine simply is another word for the teaching, the specific principles of teaching that are delineated in the Word of God called Bible doctrines. And so we have one of those before us, and it's one of the really important ones, probably not the single most important, probably the most important doctrine in all of Scripture is the doctrine of the gospel and or the doctrine of salvation, how it is that you become a member of the family of God by faith alone, in Christ alone, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, and some 60 or 70 blessings that accrue to you in this life, and of course will be parlayed into blessing and potential rewards in eternity. All of these things are, of course, for our understanding. But the doctrine of salvation, probably the number one, perhaps the number two doctrine would be the doctrine or the study of eternal security, indicating that you cannot lose your salvation. Once you've believed in Jesus Christ, you have salvation forever. It's an everlasting life, and there's no partial everlasting life. Once you have it, you have it. Now, people often say, well, what happens if you sin? Well, that's what we're studying this evening, because on board we have an old nature, an old man, called by many different phrases and individual words, including the singular word sin in many places in the New Testament, speaks about this genetic malformation, if you will, in our bodies. As a matter of fact, it's in every cell of the body. And if you've studied any of this with us, you recognize that every member of the human race has one of these genetic flaws in every cell of the body. That includes, by the way, the brain. So even our thinking, as it were, is contaminated by the old Adamic nature and therefore causes us to be at enmity with God. The only cure, of course, is regeneration by faith alone in Christ alone. But even that does not exonerate us from the old sin nature. It's still present. But God has handled that by giving us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the enabling or filling is coterminous with whether we have any unconfessed sin. That's why we always take time at the beginning to make sure that we confess any sins that we're aware of. You may even recognize some sin that comes to mind during the class. You can simply stop and tell the Lord that sin, confess it, name it to him, and you're back in fellowship. Continue on with your studying. You don't have to jump up, raise a hand. You simply tell God the sin that he is bringing to your remembrance, and off we go, putting that sin behind God's back because Christ died for it on the cross, and we continue to grow in our study. But this whole sin nature is responsible for all of the evils that we find in the world. Often people say, why does God allow evil? Why doesn't God take care of all the bad people in the world? Well, it's because every one of us, what we consider the bad people, and even those of us who sometimes consider ourselves good people, we have old sin natures. And even believers many times will go into the arena of allowing their old sin nature to dominate. We do have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling that counters that. But if we let our minds wander and become tempted by the lust pattern, which is the motivating part of the old sin nature, something tempts us and we tend to go with that temptation, it produces a sin and brings what we call temporal death. You don't die physically, but in terms of functionality and being able to produce the divine good of God, it neutralizes us. That's why we confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis. But this old sin nature, of course, came into the human race when Adam, of course, the woman first taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, disobeying God, and then Adam taking a look at the woman and thought, well, I guess I'm going to go with her, and so he disobeyed too. Since he was responsible for the woman, his sin became the means of condemning the entire human race, which is the reason why Jesus Christ had to come into human history as a perfect man, and therefore, if you will, like a second Adam, sinless, and be qualified to go to the cross on behalf of all of us. And Christ died on the cross for every member of the human race, including Adam and his bride, originally called Isha, but later given the name Cheva. We call her Eve, the mother of all living. So those are studies that we've looked at. But this old nature, of course, causes us to have the desires of Adam, of disobeying God. And so we need to override that by making sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. But it all started with a fallen angel. And one of the angels of the multitude of angels, we don't know how many there are, had a head, and that head was an individual named Halal. The word Halal comes from the Hebrew word halal, which is a verb meaning to praise. And in the PL or intensive stem, it has intensive praise. So his name basically meant the one who praises, the bright and shining one. And he fell. And when he fell, he took about a third of the angels, as best we understand from Scripture, particularly in Revelation. And because of that, he wanted to destroy God's plan, because God said that he was going to be cast out from his presence forevermore. And I guess in a sense, if you think of a legal system, he's kind of appealing his case. And God is presenting the human race as part of the resolution to that case, indicating that God is just and fair to condemn him to this outer darkness we know as the lake of fire. And any members of the human race who disagree with God and don't choose his plan of salvation will join him in that lake of fire. Well, it all started then with the sin of Adam, and he actually won over the rulership of planet Earth from Adam. And of course, he also has the rulership of human nature through this old sin nature. We looked at that last time, if you were with us, under point four of this particular study. We don't have time to go back through the entire first part. We looked at the various categories of the lusts, the motivators of the soul. We looked at some 19 different descriptive titles for this old sin nature. And then we looked at the fact that he was the original sinner, that is, Halal. We know him as Satan, Lucifer, the great red dragon, and all of those things. Sometimes he's depicted as a dragon. In fact, some cultures seem to be fascinated with dragons. In fact, there were dragons in the pre-flood era. We call them dinosaurs. Most of those are gone now, just smaller versions of them. I think of the Komodo dragon. He's a pretty ugly-looking creature, but he's kind of a remnant from the pre-flood dinosaurs, as we call them, or dragons. All right, so anyway, anyway, we looked at those things, and then we looked at this last point, point four. We looked at the introduction and the perpetuation of the old sin nature in history, and we closed out with the sixth point, which was, as a result, Satan became the ruler of mankind and of the whole earth. And I stopped there last time. I think, well, not really. I stopped a little further down, but I wanted to go back through that because we have the fact that the number of scriptures tell us that. And one that I wanted to add, so if you have your study, you might add this at the end of the fourth point where it says Satan became the ruler of man and the whole earth. One of the verses that's not there is over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, 44. Go with me to John 8, 44. I thought about this after class last time, and I thought this would be something that should be added here in John 8, 44. And in John 8, 44, it speaks about this individual. Here it uses not the term Haleo or Satan, but it uses the word devil. Devil, of course, means one who attacks and slanders. So Satan is not only the first sinner in the universe as a fallen angel, but he's one who slanders God, basically saying God is unfair. That's what he told the woman, and the woman told her husband. You know, God's not giving us all the information. If we want to be wise, we can be like God. And that's what Satan told the woman. And of course, she believed it. And Adam wanted to go with his woman, and so he believed it, at least to the extent that he disobeyed God. And so here we are. At any rate, it says that the devil here in 44, you are of your father, the devil. He's speaking here to unbelievers, but also to every one of us as unbelievers, because we all start that way. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We have the old sin nature genetically coming from Adam, all the way back at the design of the human race. And then, of course, we have that nature which becomes a target for Adam's original sin. Adam's original sin is then imputed to mankind. So we have the combination of the genetic home, the old nature genetically formed, and Adam's original sin, which is imputed to every member of the human race, causing physical birth, but spiritual death. And so we have the fact that he is the original sinner, therefore the father. He says, your father. They don't even have the word your in the context. It simply says, you are of father, the devil. As an unbeliever, we're all sponsored by the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. The desires, of course, reference the lust pattern of the old sin nature. He was a murderer from the beginning. How we know that, he perpetrated the first murder in human history, and that of Cain, who basically slew Abel. And then, of course, we had to have another son who came along who would be the line of Seth. And Seth then continued the line of Adam all the way through Noah, all the way through the generations up to and including the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon himself human flesh. Well, there's a lot of studies in between those things, but we're looking at the fact that he is the one who is a murderer from the beginning, perpetrating that first murder, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whoever, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own essence or nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when people talk about liars, and we know something about that, if you ever go on the internet or look at the body politic, or any area for that matter, we discover that there are so many people involved in falsehood and deception and lying. In fact, as I'm looking at the internet today, having greater access to information all over the world than any generation before us, we see that about, I don't know what the percentage would be, but I say at least half of the information coming through the internet is a lie. And of course, we do have to sort and figure out what's the truth and what's a lie, and it's not an easy thing to do. But our best bet is to stick with the Word of God as our primary source of information and evidence, and evaluate any information that comes into our soul, whether it is a truth thing or a lie. He's the father of lies. So that's the first one that I wanted to look at. And then, of course, the fact that the human race has a propensity for lying and deception and deceit. We see that over in the epistle by James, if you'll turn over there as we finish up this fourth point. James chapter 3 and verse, well, actually 2 through 15, but we're not going to look at all of that. We're going to look at 3:14. So go over to James. If you're in your Bible, you go towards the end, Revelation, and then back up. And when you find a rather lengthy epistle to the Hebrew believers, you'll see right after that the epistle to James. By the way, James wrote late. He was one of the last writers in the New Testament. Wrote about, probably 50, 55, 60, somewhere in that neighborhood. And of course, the only one that wrote after that was John, as he wrote his Revelation. And subsequent to that, he wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which interestingly enough, describe the way, the truth, and the life in those three epistles. Kind of an interesting thing. And then he wrote the gospel. We call that the Gospel of John. And that gave us the information that parallels the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's interesting that while the other three corroborate each other, the Gospel of John has many features that are not part of the other three gospels. So the Lord gave him information about his life on this earth and all the things pertaining to the upper room discourse and many things that are not found exclusively in any of the other gospels. That's the Gospel of John. And so we have this then, Epistle of James, and in chapter 3, we look at verse 14, James 3:14. We'll pick that one out. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." So the idea of lying is something that is coterminous with every unbeliever and every believer out of fellowship, the propensity to tell a lie, to be deceived or to deceive. And it says that evil men will wax, according to the King James, will continue to be bad and go from bad to worse. And that has to do with lying and deception and all those things that go against the truth. So we see these things. In fact, James chapter 3, almost the entire chapter itself, deals with a thing called the tongue. And I'll leave that to your further study personally. But it says, verse 1, for example, of chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers," that would include me, you see, "brethren," my believers, "knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment." One of the places that we see even today among those who are in ministry, sadly even in Christian ministry, a great percentage of ministers get deceived by Satan and end up teaching lies, even though they have the scriptures in hand, complete from Genesis to Revelation, and still can't even get an understanding of the scripture. Many of them because they're either out of fellowship or they're unbelievers pretending to be believers, and therefore they are presenting what we call a false gospel. Many did this in the time of Paul. He wrote the epistle to the Galatians because of some of this problem that occurred in that time in his own missionary journeys. And of course, the same thing continues even into the present day. We don't have time to delineate all of the falsehoods and deceptions. If we were talking about the cults and false religions of the world, we could fill literally volumes. There was a time when there was an organization in California and a spiritual counterfeits project. And every month they would come out with a new cult and tell us what that cult did, how they believe. But the bottom line is all the cults teach that somehow we can approach God or the force, whatever they think of as God, by doing good works or trying to appease him, either by sacrifices or whatever, but never by believing in God's plan or believing in this dispensation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Well, no one is perfect, so obviously we all stumble in the things that we say. And therefore, we need to be able to bridle the whole body as well. The tongue, of course, spews forth what is in the soul of man. And the deceptions and the deceit all come from the lust pattern, motivating the old sin nature and perpetrate sins. And he continues to go through this. We won't do it all. I'm simply looking at the introduction to this because Satan is the great liar. Everyone who endorses his policy and is anti-God, anti-biblical, anti-Christ is of his father, or they are of their father, the devil. Verse 3 says, now if we put the bits in the horse's mouth so that they may obey, we direct the entire body as well. Behold, ships, of course, and then he goes through the ships. And finally, using these illustrations, he gets to verse 5 and he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, and the very word of world of iniquity, the tongue is set among in our members, that is in our body, so that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on the fire of hell. Now he's not finished. He goes through the remainder of the chapter dealing with basically this area and, of course, talking about the tongue. But the tongue spews forth what is in the soul, and what's in the soul is the result of what the old sin nature has placed there. And what we are doing as believers is replacing in our soul the divine norms and standards. How do we get them? We get them from the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. God has ordained certain individuals in ancient times, such as the prophets of old, and of course the priests and prophets in Israel. We have the father in families before the flood, who were the patriarchs and the teachers of the Word of God. By the way, the connection from Adam all the way to Noah is done in about three steps. We go from Adam all the way to Methuselah. Methuselah goes all the way to Noah, and of course, Noah to Shem. So in four generations, if you will, from 4000 BC until the post-flood, about four generations. And Shem actually would have known Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We believe that Shem probably is the individual known as Melchizedek. The word Melchizedek is a title rather than a man's name. It comes from Hebrew words, melech, which means king, and tzedek is righteous. He was the king of righteousness, and curiously enough, he resided and had his teaching in a place called Shalom or Salem, which we know as Jerusalem today. And so all these things are interconnected, and people say, well, it was just passed down generation to generation. Well, you can go from Adam to Methuselah to Noah to Shem to Abraham and on down to the present day through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no loss of information. Always, every generation has had teachers. In this dispensation, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church, we have the gift of pastor-teacher, also the gift of evangelism. And that is individuals who present material that has already been prophesied in evangelism and the gospel, as well as things that come based on the Word of God. The other gift is the pastor-teacher, such as myself. And these are individuals, men, who have been given that gift to delineate in our age the teachings of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Well, that kind of brings us up to date. And we looked at the next point, 5, which is the exception to the perpetuation of the old sin nature. Once again, we can't go through all of that, but we noted the fact that Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity. He is perfect God in every sense, undiminished deity. There are three persons in the Godhead, each with a different function, but all having identical and co-equal essence. Therefore, they are all part of one Godhead. So it is true that God is one, yet God, in terms of functionality, is three persons. A Father who designed the plan of the human race and designed the universe. Secondarily, Jesus Christ, who is invested with the actual creation work of the universe and everything. And matter of fact, Jesus Christ is also the one who will become the judge at the end of human history, as well as at the judgment seat of Christ, which we will go before at the rapture of the church. The third member being the Trinity, who is the one who reveals and restores and regenerates, causing people to be born again, as we understand in the New Testament. Now, what I've given you just in that 5 minutes is an entire panorama of the plan of God. And so the perpetuation of the old sin nature had to be overcome. And that's how God overcame it. He sent one of his members, the second member of the Trinity. We can think of maybe an eternal life conference where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made the decision to create man, and recognizing the sinfulness of man, because God is omniscient and he knows that man was going to sin. And so he said to the second person, you become a human being and go into life and take on a human body and bear the sins of the human race and show them how they ought to live so that they can have a relationship with me. And so Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, came into a human body that God the Father had designed and prepared for him. And through the virgin birth, Jesus Christ then took upon himself human flesh. So he is undiminished deity. He is true and perfect humanity without an old sin nature, without Adam's original sin being imputed, and furthermore, never committed a personal sin in his life. Therefore, he was qualified as, if you think of a second Adam. Adam sinned, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, had no sin and therefore could bear the sins of the world. It was foretold from the time of the animal sacrifices in the skins that God prepared for the man and the woman in the garden, up through all of the Levitical sacrifices under the Mosaic covenant. But Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that once and for all time, but he had to be a sinlessly perfect human being. So we looked at these things in the first 5 points, and we were down to actually point six, because Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, perfect and undiminished in deity in terms of his essence, as well as true humanity through the virgin birth, possessing no old sin nature, no imputation of Adam's sin, and subsequently sinlessly perfect, qualifying him to go to the cross and pay for the sins of all mankind, and to do it once and for all time and for all sins. Some of those passages are here, and I want to look at each one of these because they're all important. The first one we're familiar with in the Gospel of John. You don't have to look these up. They're on your notes if you have them from the website under the Doctrine of the Old Sin Nature. And this is, of course, point five, or Roman numeral five, letter F. John 1:29, John the Baptist, when Jesus came to be water baptized to identify him as the Messiah who came, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And surely he did that. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus Christ knew no sin. Therefore, he was sinlessly perfect. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And then, of course, in 1 John 2:2, it speaks about the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world. None is exempted. So there's no sins to be paid for. People often say, well, I'll wait till the great white throne, if there's such a thing, and I'll come before God and I'll show him my good works and maybe my sins will be forgiven. Well, all the sins in the universe, all the sins have been paid for by Christ's death on the cross. So at the great white throne judgment, God's not going to parade sins of the unbelievers before them. He's going to evaluate their works, and their works won't measure up because there's only one work that God accepts, and that's the work of the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Any other work will not qualify, and they will therefore be condemned not because of their sins, but because their works are not sufficient. So all of the cults in the world, all the religions of the world, trying to gain favor with God or the force or whatever they consider to be the ultimate reality by doing good works is foolish, because there's no good work that can gain the approval of God. Now, once you become a believer, we can demonstrate that we are one of his by the production, and that production is rewardable, as Scripture clearly indicates in many places. But at any rate, we see this, that he died for the sins of the whole world once and for all time, and we see also that found in Hebrews. If you happen to be still in James, back up to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 27. Now, it's all over Hebrews, but we're simply selecting one or two verses. Hebrews chapter 7, 27 here speaks of Jesus Christ as our high priest. In Israel, they had a high priest. Melchizedek was a high priest before the flood. And before the flood, the father, the patriarch, was the high priest. After the flood, of course, the last high priest was Shem, probably Melchizedek. And then, of course, beyond that, we come to the time of Moses, and God selected a priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, and they had a high priest. Well, Jesus Christ became the high priest once and for all, and that's what the writer of Hebrews describes. And so he says here in verse 26, he says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, not having any sin, of course, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, who does not need daily, like those priests in the past, those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, but rather first they had to do this for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. Like in Israel, the high priest would go to the Holy of Holies once a year for the sins of the nation. But Jesus didn't have to do that, because this he, Jesus Christ, did once for all. Now that word all is not an adjective, doesn't mean all people. We saw that over in 1 John 2:2 and 4:14, where he died for the whole world, every member of the human race. Here it means he died once for all time. We have here a Greek word, ephapax, and it means exactly that, once and for all time. I wish they would have added that phrase, once and for all time. I heard some preacher one time say he died for the sins of the whole world, and he used this verse. Well, this verse doesn't describe dying for the whole sins of the whole world. It says that he died once and for all time. When we go to 1 John 2:2, he died for the whole world. Even John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That little word, whosoever, means anybody. And so salvation is for everyone, but also for once and for all time. We see the same thing one more time, well, that we're going to look at several times if you go through the entire epistle to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 10. Here it says, by this will we have been sanctified. We have the passive voice. We have the perfect tense. It's a perfect passive. We will have, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we will have been in the past with results that go on forever, sanctified, set apart by God. We will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all time. Same word, ephapax, which means once and for all time. So we have these two passages, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 10:10, which speak about once and for all time, and of course, once and for all sins, John 3:16, and also for all people, 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:14. Now, I went through them rather rapidly, but you do have them available at the website. Look in the Doctrine of the Old Sin Nature at Grace and Truth Bible Church. They're all listed there, and there are many, many others. You can use a concordance and check those verses and all the ones that correlate with it. So basically, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, yours, mine, everyone's, from Adam and the woman in the beginning to the last man on planet Earth. He died for those sins, every sin. He did it once and for all time. And of course, he did it in his body, and not just his physical body racked with pain as he bore those sins in his body, but also his soul. Isaiah 53:10 says that his soul, his very soul, his human soul, not his divine essence, deity can't be reduced to a point in time, but his human soul bore the sins of the world as his body. So his body became the recipient of the sins of the human race. His soul became the receptacle for the judgment of God on the sins of the world. Now that, of course, is the letter F on steroids, if you will. So that brings us to letter G under point 5, the exception to the perpetuation of the old sin nature. G, therefore. Paul uses the word therefore a lot of times, meaning we're coming to the conclusion. Therefore, while Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, all personal sins of the human race, historic from Adam and eschatological all the way to the last man on planet Earth, as well as the woman's sin in the garden and Adam's original sin, the means of condemnation to the human race, they were collected and judicially imputed to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, we've already noted that he bore all sins in his body on the cross. And he was judged by the Father, that is God the Father. We see this in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians. I just noted that I don't have second there, do I? 5:21. I just caught an error there. I don't know if you have it. Should be 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we have to put a 2 in there. How about that? I just caught that one. But we do have, of course, Old Testament passages. The other New Testament we already looked at, 1 Peter 2:24. Let's quickly go back to the Old Testament and see where these things are taught there. Go back to the Old Testament. Hopefully you have your whole Bible. Go back to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. One of the greatest sections in the prophetic text of the scriptures are found in Isaiah 52, 13, 14, and 15, and all of chapter 53 down through verse 12. Of course, we have the passion, we have his resurrection, we have his glorification, but starting back in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." One of the things that the Hebrew writer often will do, he goes to the result, or the conclusion, teaches it first, then he goes back and gets the particulars. And so it says, "He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people," that is Israel. So obviously he's talking about a person in the previous verse, his servant. Then he's talking about you, my people, Israel. And then he says, "So his," singular, "his appearance," not Israel's appearance, "his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men," speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ that was so brutalized on Passion Week. The Passion of Christ depicted some of the horrific beatings and abuse that he received during that closing week of his life. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Here is a metaphor referring to the blood of Jesus Christ, his spiritual death on the cross, bearing the sins of the human race, and as it were, as if he could somehow sprinkle his blood on the nations of the world so that they might have the opportunity for salvation. "Kings will shut their mouths on his account, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." Now, when today we understand it through the gospel, but if they don't get it between now and the rapture, some will get it during the time of the tribulation. If they don't get it then, they'll get it at the second advent, obviously when they're cast off the earth. And if they don't get it then, they're going to get it at the great white throne judgment at the end of human history, when they will come before the Lord Jesus Christ and their works will be shown to be inadequate for their salvation and everlasting life. Then he continues through the next chapter talking about who has believed our message. Boy, that's as contemporary as our day today. When you go out and give the gospel, who believes it? You tell people, they go, "I don't believe that. I don't like that religious stuff. Don't come here and try to persuade me." My comment always is, well, eternity is a long time to be wrong. Because if Jesus Christ is God, you're going to have to stand before him and tell him why you didn't believe. And so it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The word arm is an appendage, as if God had arms and legs and body parts. God is a spirit and doesn't have body parts. Jesus Christ has body parts. He took on a human body. But he uses the word arm or leg or the eye of God as a picture of the fact that God is omniscient, or that he has sent his son. And in many passages, the arm of God is a representation of the second member of the Trinity. It's as if God reached down into human history, and that hand is the Lord Jesus Christ, who explained the Father. And they asked him, well, his disciples said, "Oh, show us the Father and it's enough." And Jesus said to them, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why do you ask, show us the Father?" He was the exact significance. He was the exact image of the invisible God that is the Father. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him." He grew up before who? He, the Son, grew up before God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. The parched ground is the world system, of course. "And like a root out of the parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty." In his humanity, he looked like every other human being, that we should look upon him. nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised. And then he continues, man of sorrow. He goes all the way down, and I will let that for your own study. But let's go down to verse 13 towards the end of this section. Let's see. That's not 13, is it? Oh, I'm on 52. Verse 12. Let's go. We'll start with verse. Let's see here. I know what I'll do. We'll start in verse. It's hard to start anywhere here, but I want to start in the eighth verse, and we'll continue. Speaks here that he was cut off from the land of the living. This is the cross of Calvary. For the transgression of my people, that is Israel, but it would also include all members of the human race now, in whom the stroke was due. The stroke is judgment. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, but he didn't get put with the wicked men, did he? That's where he was assigned. They usually took the thieves, the other two thieves that were on the other crosses with Jesus, and they put them in common graves outside of town and a common grave where the evildoers and the thieves went. He was assigned to that, although he did no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And of course, as we know, Joseph of Arimathea took the body and placed it in a separate tomb, which is revered in Israel. I think that they found that tomb even to this very day. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render, here it is, himself. Now, in the Hebrew, that word is the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh. His soul, not himself, if he would render his soul as a guilt or trespass offering. A guilt offering was one of the two offerings in Israel. The sin offering referred to generic sin. The guilt offering was for sins that were actually known. Jesus died for both known and unknown sins, and the guilt offering covered any sins that you came before the Lord and presented, and all of us have sinned, and therefore the guilt offering was necessary. And here it is, the resurrection. He will see offspring. He will prolong for days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The Father is satisfied with the work of the Son. And then it says here that by his knowledge, the righteous one, that is my servant, Jesus Christ, will justify the many. That is, those who believe will be justified, declared righteous, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allow him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty or the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul, there it is again, the nephesh in the Hebrew, unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet, it says, he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors, not having any sin of his own. So we have these Old Testament passages, and I think I'm out of time here, is that correct? All right, but I do want to finish this one, so I'll pick it up there next time. But notice John chapter 6, 28 and 29. I must go there just for a moment, if you'll bear with me just for a minute longer. John chapter 6 and verse 28. John 6, 28 and 29. Here is the quintessential work of God. And it says that the disciples were asking him what they could do. Look at verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? People want to work the works of God. Galatians wanted to do it. The Galatian people there, all these people in cults and religions want to do the work of God. Here is the answer. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you what? Believe in him whom he, the Father, has sent. Belief is the quintessential means whereby we appropriate the salvation everlastingly from God the Father. Well, we'll pick it up in point six of the doctrine of the old sin nature next Thursday. Father God, again, we're so grateful for another opportunity to study this difficult, not happy or friendly doctrine, nevertheless, one that is so important. It gives us an understanding of the difficulty that we face as unbelievers, but it's been remedied by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And as believers, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of yourself, and your Son so that we can overcome the old nature that has become part of our genetic flaw. And therefore, Adam's original sin is neutralized, and we can do those things that are pleasing. We pray that we might do that. Help us as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And for that one person, again, who might be here this evening, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan, when he sent his Son into the human race to become the Savior of us all. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born Son, humanly speaking, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him. Believes what? Believes that he is undiminished deity, absolute God, true and perfect sinless humanity, and therefore went to the cross and bore the sins of the entire human race. Once and for all sins, once and for all time, and once and for all people. And he did it so that we might not experience the wrath of God, but that we might have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John in his first epistle said, if you've believed in the name of the Son of God, you may absolutely know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're grateful for the opportunity to study these great truths. We hope that they will edify your soul, challenge and motivate you accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.